Well, good morning. Glad to have you here. If you have your Bible, I hope you do. I want you to turn this morning to 1 Kings, the book of 1 Kings. And as Mike mentioned, we're going to be looking at 1 and 2 Kings this morning, and also at the book of 2 Chronicles. All of that covers the same period in the history of Israel. And we're going to start off this morning with a little quiz time. I thought we ought to have a little quiz to start things off. And so, Megan, can you put the picture up on the screen? There are actual prizes involved in the quiz this morning, so can anyone identify this individual? Anybody know who this individual is? Raise your hand if you can identify the individual. Yes?
John Adams.
That is not John Adams, but it does, there's kind of a likeness, but it's not. Good guess. Anybody else want to try? Yes?
Samuel Adams?
It's not Samuel Adams. Yes, yes. Michael, yes. That is not Benjamin Franklin, yes.
Jonathan
not Jonathan Edwards.
John
yes.
Tom Arnold when he's growing up.
Tom Arnold as a younger man. All right, obviously this is deteriorating quickly. I'll give you another clue. This is still for prizes here. This man's name is Edward Gibbon. Edward Gibbon. Now, can anybody tell me what his greatest accomplishment in life was? What's he best known for? Excuse me? That is correct. He wrote the 6-volume set, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. And since you got that correct, you have your choice of any of the following prizes. I have a bottle of actual water from the Jordan River in Israel. Or I have 20 shekels, which a shekel is about a quarter now. So 20. This is about $5 Jewish. Or I have a plastic nose flute. Which of those would you like? What are we going for here? What do you want, the water, the money, or the nose flute?
That's a tough choice.
It is.
Probably the shekels.
The shekels. Man going for it. There's an exchange rate. He'll go for that. I'll give it to you. Oh, you want to come get it? Come get it, yes. Come get your shekels right here. Edward Gibbon wrote, thank you very much, Ms. Howell, wrote the 6-volume set, The Rise and Fall, Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, came out in the late 1700s. In fact, the first volume came out in 1776. It was a 6-volume series. It took him about 20 years to put out all 6 volumes, and it was the work of his life. He set out to determine what was it that caused this great world empire that had existed for centuries to implode. What was it that led to the collapse of this empire? And there's a significance in bringing that up because this morning, as we look at the book of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and 2 Chronicles, we are seeing the decline and fall of a Jewish empire that never really got started. I mean, it reached a point where it looked like this was going to be God's kingdom on earth. And from the time of Solomon until the time of Babylon, all we see is a steady decline of the Jewish empire. And I want to start this morning by reading a few verses to you that I think picture for us just how far the people of God had fallen in the time of the kings. This is from 2 Kings, and it's about King Ahaz, who was one of the wicked kings of Israel. And by the way, all of you should have received when you came in this chart with the kings of Israel and Judah on it. King Ahaz, you'll see on the back of the page, he was one of the kings in Judah, and he ruled for 16 years from 732 to 716. He was one of the bad kings during the time when Isaiah and Micah were the prophets. Listen to what the Bible has to say about King Ahaz. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nation whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So I read that this week. I thought back to the late 1970s when Marianne and I went together on a Sunday night to a local church that was showing a new film series by Dr. Francis Schaeffer called How Shall We Then Live? And I don't know if you remember the film series if you were around back then, but I think it was the first of the series was about the issue of abortion. And I'll never forget the closing scene of that movie as Francis Schaeffer's son is walking along a seashore with plastic baby dolls washed up on the shore of the sea and talking about the Holocaust of abortion. And I remember for Marianne and me in the late 70s, it was an awakening moment for us because we had the attitude back then, abortion had been legal for 5 or 6 years. We had the attitude, well, sure, we'd never want anyone we know to have one, but we guess that ought to just be a personal choice, right? Until we saw those babies on that seashore and we realized the Holocaust that was going on. And I mention that because you read about child sacrifice in the Old Testament. And I read a passage like this, I go, how could any human being take his son and offer him as a burnt offering to the Lord? How do you do that? How do you get to a point where you do that? And honestly, I have to believe that there will come a day, if God should tarry and if God should bring an awakening, when people will look back on our day and say, how could they do that? Now listen, I know that in a room this size, there are undoubtedly women sitting here who have had an abortion. And I want you to know that God is a God who brings beauty from ashes. He's a God of redemption. He's a God of forgiveness and grace and hope. And the guilt or weight that you may have felt from an abortion can be oppressive, but God is a God who comes to replace guilt with life. And if we can help you with that, if we can talk through that with you, if we can point you to resources, we'd love to do that. If that's been a burden for you on your heart, I want you to know that as we talk about this issue, we're not here to throw stones at anybody. Abortion is not the unpardonable sin. But we live in a culture today where this issue, as Mike led us in prayer this morning, looking at the pattern of what was going on in Israel and what's going on in our land today, I think we just have to be aware that this is not pleasing to the Lord. I'm going to ask Rich Hagin to come up. Rich and Jody have been involved for the last several months in this issue's been near to their heart, and they've been involved in responding to that. And I ask him if he would take a few minutes and just share with us a little bit about how, first of all, becoming sensitized to this issue. Tell me how it happened for you, or why God put this on your heart. Can you do that?
I've been a gospel preacher for going on 7 years, and it became this issue of abortion became an unavoidable issue about a year ago when Don Simmons, I'm sure some of you know that this man, sent me an email and made a plea for gospel preachers, come and help us in this fight. And I couldn't avoid it from then on. And then John Piper, I heard a sermon when he said, don't be ignorant any longer. So I took his encouragement and I went and educated myself and actually went to the streets with Don Simmons to the abortion clinic here in Little Rock. There's one just down the street, and stood there and watched women going into this place ignorant of the fact that they're murdering their babies made in the image of God. And now when I see a woman go in there, I see my own son. It's an unavoidable issue. We've got to get involved.
So tell us what you're doing. How often are you going out and standing in front of the clinics, and what do you do there?
We go every Saturday morning. There's a consistent effort for Don Simmons and myself, and there's a few others. The Catholics are there every day of the week, but we go there Saturday mornings, and we go and we're the church. We just sing, we read scripture, we encourage one another. If the Lord leads us, we speak to the women in love and say, turn, we don't want you to go in there. This is why, and come speak to us. We have other options. We even offer to adopt their babies. That's what we do.
And have you had women who have talk to you?
Yes, violently, with cursing, yes, but then there's been a few that have come and have taken literature. Last Saturday, 2 weeks ago, we had a testimony that a woman walked out of the clinic and left without getting an abortion. And then as we were ministering on the streets, there was a car that had pulled up and parked, and we saw the husband and woman obviously in a pretty heated battle verbally inside, and we just started praying, Lord, turn them away. And about 3 minutes later, they drove off and didn't go in. So there's some progress being made.
Tell us why you see this as a gospel issue.
Because there's redemption. We're not just only wanting to turn them away from murdering their babies, but we also want to bring healing to the ladies that have done it. It's a gospel issue through and through, from pre-abortion to post-abortion. So we want to be involved with all that. My wife has been meeting with a woman we shared 2 hours with, pleading with her, don't go in there. And she went in there and murdered her baby. Now my wife is meeting with her every week, bringing the gospel, bringing redemption. So, guys, there's effort out there. There's gospel to be preached. And I think the issue is confronting the culture with the gospel. Not inviting them to come to us. Let's go to them and share the love of Jesus Christ. Proverbs 24 says, this is pretty direct. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. And when you put that in the context of abortion, think about this. And then it says, if you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul consider it? And will he not repay man according to his work? So my plea is, we need help. Come with us Saturday, and let's be the church bringing our faith, making it our faith biography on the streets.
If, what time on Saturday are you going out?
We're there about 8:30, and we're there till about 12. We want to be there every Saturday morning just so people can start joining us. And then if there's more time that we can go, if there's time, you can go. Right now, 40 Days for Life is going on, and you can go and just pray on the sidewalk. Just stand there. Watch what happens. Pray. Let your heart be broken by what's going on instead of being silent anymore.
Rich, thanks. And if folks want more information, you can talk to Rich or Jody about how you can get involved in that. And we appreciate you sharing with us. No, again, it's sobering to hear about and to think about in our culture about what's going on. But when you look back at the history of the nation of Israel and look at the decline, we should not be surprised. If we were to read the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, we would see that that societies tend to crumble in the midst of prosperity and complacency. And when they're Gibbon, by the way, was famously anti-Christian. He blamed Christianity for much of the decline and fall. And yet, when you remove the moral center from any culture, which it was removed from Rome, we saw the collapse of Rome, and we have to wonder about where that is in our day. Well, the book of 1 Kings brings us to a point, 1 and 2 Kings, and then 2 Chronicles, brings us to a point in the history of Israel where everything to this point had been pointing the nation toward God's plan for them to be a mighty nation. The exodus out of Egypt, God had led the children of Israel out of Egypt under Moses. They had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, but then there had been that triumphant entry into the land under Joshua. They'd gone in and they'd begun to conquer the land, and they'd begun to drive out the pagans. But as you know, they did not obey the Lord. They didn't drive them out as God instructed them to do, and instead they began to live together, live among them. They made the Canaanites their servants. And so for the next 400 years after Joshua, you have this period of the judges where Israel is settling. The nation is, the tribes are settling around in the land that has been given to them. And they're still waiting to become the nation that God has intended for them to be. And that's why the people come forward and they say, we need a king like the other nations have. If we're going to be the powerful nation that God's called us to be, we think we need a king. And God said, now's not the time. And they said, but we want one. So God raised up Saul, who was the wrong king. And then he raised up David, who was the right king. And David comes into power, and he rules over Israel. And between David and Solomon, you have the pinnacle of Jewish history. You have the years in the history of Israel when the land is as, the borders are as broad as they've ever been, where there is peace, where there is prosperity, and where there's building going on. Good things are happening in Israel. This is the height. This is the beginning. This looks like the launching point. This is what God called the nation to be, or so it seems. And the book of 1 Kings picks up the story right there with the story of Solomon entering in as the king over Israel. And here's the overview of these books. We're going to kind of work our way through a broad overview before we look at some specific themes. 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles tells about the rule of Solomon. And he ruled for 40 years. He started off like his father David. He ruled in wisdom. He was a good and wise ruler. He built the temple, which was David's project that he wanted to do. Solomon was given the privilege of doing that. He built and launched temple worship. But at the end of Solomon's life, he lapsed into sinful practices. He did not finish well. And those sinful practices not only hurt him and hurt his family, but it hurt the nation in general. The building projects that he was doing led to higher taxes and forced labor, and the people were beginning to push back under the higher taxes and the forced labor. And Solomon famously had moral lapse in his life. He had how many wives? 700 wives and 300 concubines. Solomon had a lust problem, and it manifested itself as king in acquiring wives and concubines. Now, you need to know that some of these wives were treaty wives. They were alliances that were made with other countries. In other words, the country wanted to be at peace with you, so they'd send the king some wives. That's how they did it. So part of the 700 wives is an indication of just how powerful Israel had become. But still, Solomon had a problem. Well, when he died, his son, Rehoboam, assumed the throne as the king in Israel. But Jeroboam, no relation, they're not both from the Boam family, Rhea and Jera. Jeroboam was a ruler in Solomon's court. And he was living in the north, and he came to King Rehoboam and he said, look, under Solomon, things have been getting bad. The people are pushing back. The forced labor is a problem. The taxation is a problem. Can you ease up now that you're the king? And Rehoboam said, not only am I not going to ease up, but I'm going to make it tougher. I'm the king now, and these people are going to do what I say. And Jeroboam said, or maybe not. And what happened at that point was that Jeroboam began to rule over the 10 tribes in the north and led them away from their unified position with the two tribes in the south. Okay, so you've got Judah and Benjamin in the south. The other 10 tribes of Israel are in the northern kingdom. And Rehoboam is now the king only of the south. In fact, Rehoboam decides he's going to get an army together, and he's going to go and he's going to try to attack these guys and bring them back into line. And there's a standoff, and he's not able to do that. So the kingdom becomes divided. Rehoboam tries to broker this peace, but the prophet Shemaiah brought word from God saying you need to abandon the project. And so what you had is a nation split in two. Now, I need the young people to help us out throughout this message, because this gets a little tricky. When you start talking about the south and the north and the different kings there, you can lose perspective. The northern kingdom became known as Israel. Everybody say Israel. Israel. The southern kingdom was known as Judah. Everybody say Judah. Judah. Okay, so throughout this message, whenever I say the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, or the north or the south, if I say the northern kingdom or the north, I want you just to shout out Israel. And if I say the southern kingdom or the south, I want you to shout out Judah. Okay? Just so we can get, just shout it out. Okay? And grown-ups, you can do this too. But this will just help us keep it on tap. All right? So the nation splits in two. What follows is a period of 210 years in the north. Israel, there you go, where there are 19 kings who rule the people. How many of the 19 kings were good kings? Zero. None. Nada. You look at your sheet, all of them bad kings, bad news. In fact, throughout the 210-year period from the death of Solomon until 720 BC, when the Assyrian army came in and captured the northern kingdom, thank you, there was persistent, unrepentant pagan worship throughout that whole period of time. When Jeroboam split off, throughout that 210-year period, the northern kingdom, Israel, was involved in pagan worship throughout. In fact, the phrase, did evil in the sight of the Lord, that phrase is found about 50 times in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and 2 Chronicles, referring typically to the kings who ruled both in the northern kingdom and in the southern kingdom. All right. Meanwhile, in the southern kingdom, there were 20 kings who ruled from 930 BC to 586 BC. How many of them were good kings? There were 8 good kings out of the 20. Count them up. 8 good kings, right? 8 people who called the nation back to repent from the worship of the Canaanite gods, called them back to worship the one true God and to honor him with godly worship. And the southern kingdom Judah, fell in 586 BC, when the Babylonians finally attacked and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, captured the people, transported them back to Babylon, and they lived there for 40 years as slaves. So, the northern kingdom, 210 years of pagan worship with 19 bad kings. The southern kingdom, about 350 to 400 years with 20 kings, some good, some bad. Both of them end when an opposing enemy, Assyria in the north and Babylon in the south, Judah, when those are captured and they're carried back. Now, 1 Kings, if you're looking at the book of 1 Kings, you can break it down into these four main sections. The first 11 chapters of 1 Kings are about Solomon. They tell the story of Solomon. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 describe when the kingdom divided, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And then chapters 15 and 16 showed the decline that Israel is in, the moral and spiritual freefall that begins in the nation. And then chapters 17 through 22, through the end of the book, are about the prophet Elijah, who God raised up in the northern kingdom, Israel, to be a prophet to call them back to repentance. So that's 1 Kings. 2 Kings continues to follow the kings chronologically. First 13 chapters of 2 Kings are about the prophet Elisha, who called the people to repent of their Baal worship in Israel. The middle section follows the kings of both Judah and Israel. Chapters 16 and 17 talk about the defeat of the northern kingdom, Israel, by the Assyrians. And then chapters 18 to 23 tell what happened in the southern kingdom after the fall of the northern kingdom. And the chapters 24 and 25 talk about how Judah fell to Babylon. Okay, so that's the history. And if you go to 2 Chronicles, basically you have Solomon in the first 10 chapters, and then you have the history of the kings in chapters 11 through 36. So it's covering about the same period of time. And during this 400-year period that's covered in these books, God did send prophets to call the kings to repent and to call the people to repent. And we read about Elijah and Elisha, who God raised up in the northern kingdom, Israel, to speak to them. The details of Elijah's life are found in 1 Kings 17 to 22. And Elisha is mostly 2 Kings 1 through 8, and then also chapter 13. But there are also records of other prophets who were called during this time. God raised up Amos and Hosea in Israel, and he raised up Obadiah and Joel and Isaiah and Micah and Nahum and Zephaniah and Jeremiah and Habakkuk in Judah. Now, obviously, we can't look at depth in the lives of any of these, of all of these kings. There are too many of them, or these prophets. But we are going to pick the three biggest characters who emerge in 1 and 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, and that would be Solomon and Elijah and Elisha. We're going to look at what God did through them and what his purpose was with them, and then we're going to look at a few of the righteous kings of Judah in the southern kingdom before we're done. So let's talk about Solomon. Solomon was, of course, very wise. How did he get wise? Well, God came to him early in his rule as king, and he said, "What do you want? Ask anything, I'll give it to you." And Solomon wisely asked for wisdom. And God said, "Because you've asked for wisdom, I'm not only going to give you wisdom, but I'm going to give you blessing as well." And so Solomon was given wisdom. Now, the question comes up, if he was so smart, if he was so wise, what was the deal with the wives and the concubines, and how did he get messed up? Well, the fact that God gives wisdom doesn't mean that we use it or apply it. Is that right? God sometimes will give us wisdom, and we ignore it. And at the end of Solomon's life, that was the pattern. But if you want to see the wisdom of Solomon, you read the book of Proverbs. Solomon is the author of most of the Proverbs in the book of Proverbs. It's his accumulated book of wisdom that he wrote to pass on to his son, Rehoboam, so that he would have the wisdom to rule rightly. In addition to writing the book of Proverbs, Solomon also wrote, he wrote 1,005 songs, and his greatest hit, the one song that stands out above all the songs, is the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, which is a book that we'll get to next month. And of course, Solomon also wrote the existential work Ecclesiastes, which is maybe the most postmodern book of the ancient period, written by Solomon near the end of his life, and we'll get to that next month as well. So, Proverbs, Song of Songs, and Ecclesiastes, all written by Solomon. And as we said, Solomon was wise, and one of the evidences of his wisdom is the famous story where two women come to him with one baby, and they both say, "It's my son, no, it's my son, no, it's my son." And Solomon, trying to figure out, how can I tell who the real mother is? And so you know what he did. He said, "Okay, here's what we'll do. You're both sent. We'll give you each half a baby. We'll saw the baby in half, and you can take your half home." One woman screams out and says, "No," and Solomon says, "That's the mother." Because that's a mother's heart, right? And so that's the people went, wow, he figured that out. Solomon's a smart guy. And the word of his wisdom was known not just in Israel, but worldwide. The Queen of Sheba came from Africa to meet Solomon so that she could hear of his wisdom and learn of his wisdom. He was known worldwide for his wisdom. But as I said, he had a lust problem, 700 wives, and by the way, most of these 700 wives were pagan women. He was unequally yoked many, many times, and it weakened him spiritually, and it weakened the nation of Israel. In fact, turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. Let me read this passage to you. 1 Kings 11, beginning at verse 1. "Now Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughters of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonite, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart after their gods.'" The warning here, don't marry these women, because if you do, they're going to lead you to want to worship their gods. "Solomon clung to those," or to these, "in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonites, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountains east of Jerusalem. And he did so for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed their gods." Now, you get the picture, right? These foreign wives are coming to Solomon and saying, "You built that nice big temple for the God of Israel. We don't have any place we can go worship Molech. Can't you just build a little place for us out on the hill? Doesn't have to be as big. Oh, come on, sweetie." And after a while, Solomon goes, okay, all right, I guess it won't hurt to build a little place. I mean, still God, the God of Israel's got the biggest place. I mean, if you build them a little place, you want to let them have their own. I mean, we got to have plurality. We got to have freedom of religion here, right? So he starts building these little places. Verse 10 says, he commanded him concerning these things that he should, back up, verse 9. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning these things that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. The kingdom is divided because Solomon disobeys God and gives in to his wives. His many wives were part of what led to the spiritual and political downfall of the nation. Now, single people, listen to me very, very carefully. Even you young single people who aren't even thinking about marriage yet, there will be a day when the idea of marriage will appeal to you. Okay? And when that day happens, there will be a day when you will see someone of the opposite sex who will appeal to you. And when that happens, the most critical and important criteria you need to assess as you consider this person as a potential person to marry is, does this person have a heart and passion for God that is equal to mine? Because if you consider lesser things as more important than that, what will happen is you will find yourself in a divided household, just as Israel wound up in a divided kingdom. I'm not talking about simply marrying a Christian. We hear this phrase that do not be unequally yoked. Somebody says, well, he's a Christian, I'm a Christian. No, I'm talking about being equally passionate about the things of God. Because this idea of equal yoking, the whole idea of a yoke, we think of a yoke as the thing in the middle of an egg. Well, back in these days, a yoke was a word for a piece of wood that you would put across the shoulders of two oxen. And the two oxen would have this board across their shoulder that would bind them together as one. And when they had it across their shoulder, then the oxen would be driven forward and the plow would be behind them. And you wanted oxen who were pulling the plow at the same speed, at the same rate, because if you had one really strong, powerful ox and one weak, wimpy ox back here, you're going to plow in circles. You're not going to get straight lines. This guy's going to be charging ahead. This guy's behind. Everything's going off this way, right? And so equal yoking was a principle that everybody knew from driving ox. You didn't want a strong ox and a weak ox. You wanted them together. Same's true. You don't just want two oxen, two Christians. You want two that are equally strong who are pulling together. Because if one of them's stronger than the other, you're going to be going around in circles. You're going to be pulling the plow in the wrong direction. Pastor Tommy Nelson at Denton Bible Church has said, if you're single, your job is to run as hard and as fast toward Jesus as you can run. He said, if while you're running out of the corner of your eye, you see somebody running in the same direction at the same speed, take a second look. That's the best advice you can give to somebody who is single in terms of pursuing marriage. Run as hard and as fast toward Jesus as you can. If you see somebody running in the same direction at the same speed, take a second look. If they're running slower than you are, don't think, well, I'll just disciple them. Don't think, well, I'll just, you know, I can missionary. No, no, you need to be looking for somebody who's pulling you along and you're pulling them along and you're pulling together. Some of you have found yourself, have been married or maybe are today married to somebody who's an unbeliever or somebody who doesn't share your heart or passion with God. And I could bring people up here and have them say, how's that working out for you? How's that been? Are you, if looking back, would you have made some adjustments? Or some of you come to faith later in marriage, right? You get married as unbelievers. One of you comes to faith in Christ. Now what do you do? Well, listen, God gives grace in those moments. God says in His Word that if you come to faith and your spouse is not a believer, you stay married and you sanctify the relationship through what you do. You minister to that person. 1 Peter 3 says you do it without a word. You do it with a gentle and quiet spirit. But that's you sanctify the relationship through your presence in it. But if you're single, don't go looking around and saying, well, I'll marry this unbeliever and it'll all work out. I think I had a friend of mine come to me years ago. She was dating a guy. He wasn't a believer. And I said, stop dating. You should not be dating. I know, but he's so, you know, this and that. And then she came in one morning and she said, we were talking till 4 in the morning, and he trusted Christ. And so now we can get married. I went, no. You just because he prayed a prayer last night, you need to see what the pattern and trajectory of his life's going to be. You need to see what his love and passion for Christ is going to be. Well, she did not listen. They got married for a year. Didn't work. I'm here to tell you the most important thing as a single person is not to do what Solomon did. Don't just follow your heart. But do not be unequally yoked. Don't go there. Instead of thinking you will sanctify the other person, what will more likely happen is the other person will pull you away from God. It will not work out well for you or your children. It will draw you away from God. In fact, how can you say that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but I love this person who doesn't love God as much? Don't you see there's a little disconnect there? Well, that's the history of Solomon. That's what goes on with him. He dies and his sons take over. But his record as king, some good, but he did not finish well. And in fact, it's interesting. We're going to see that as a pattern. Let's talk, though, first about Elijah. Elijah the prophet shows up in 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah, Henrietta Mears said this. She said, Elijah was a bolt of fire that God let loose on wicked King Ahab and on adulterous Israel. His name, Elijah, means Yahweh is my God. So he's going to the pagan kings, and his name is Yahweh is my God. You got it? I mean, his very name was a rebuke of their idolatry. And Ahab was one of the bad kings of the northern kingdom. Excuse me, one of the bad kings of the northern kingdom, Israel. And King Ahab was married to who? Queen Jezebel, Ahab and Jezebel. She was a Phoenician. She supported hundreds of prophets of Baal and Asherah. She was diabolical and manipulative. In fact, there's an account in 1 Kings where Ahab wanted to buy a piece of property from a guy named Naboth. You know this story, right? He wanted to buy the property. Naboth said, it's been in my family. I don't want to sell it. King comes home. He's sad. He says, I want to buy it. And he won't sell it to me. Jezebel says, you're the king. It's easy to fix this. I'll take care of it. So she has the guy brought in, falsely accused, and stoned and put to death. She says, now, there's the property. Go get it. That's how wicked and manipulative she was. During Ahab's reign, God raised up Elijah, Jehovah is my God, to be his prophet. He comes and confronts the wicked king of Israel who continues to lead the people to these pagan gods. Elijah is best known, perhaps, for the miracles that God did that vindicated and validated his prophetic ministry. These people knew that he was a man of God in part because of the miracles that God sent to accompany his prophetic message. And by the way, let me just say this. There are three periods in biblical history where there seems to be a preponderance of the miraculous. There is the period of the Exodus around Moses where miracles happen, where plagues and miracles occur. There is this 70-year period of the lives of Elijah and Elisha where there are the miraculous happening. And then there's the period around the ministry of Jesus in the early church. Those are the three periods where you see a lot of miracles happening. And each time those miracles happen, God is bringing miracles to validate for the people that God is at work, God is speaking, and that these are the people of God who should be looked to and trusted. The miracles were not there primarily as showpieces. They were not there primarily to accomplish the miraculous. They were there to validate the ministry that was taking place. So Elijah, the first miracle we read about with him is the widow at Zarephath. And she comes along, she's about to run out of oil and flour, and Elijah prays, and her oil never runs out and her flour never runs out. And she goes, this is a miraculous. Every morning I get up, I got more oil and more flour. She just never runs out. That's the first miracle. And then, of course, there is the famous confrontation that Elijah has with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. If you don't know the story, it's in 1 Kings chapter 18. You really should read it. It's a standoff between one man and 450 priests of Baal. And they're calling Baal to send down fire from heaven, and it never comes. And Elijah comes up. He says, okay, all the wood here, get it really wet. Douse it really good, and I want water all around it. I want the thing in the soup. And then he prays, and God sends down fire and consumes it. And everybody realizes that his God is the real God. And in fact, there's another situation with fire in the life of Elijah, and that is when Ahab dies in battle, his son Ahaziah takes over and sends out men to kill Elijah. And Elijah calls down fire on them, and they are consumed, and they're unable to defeat him. And of course, if you know anything about the life of Elijah, you know that he'd never died. He was, after he commissioned Elisha to take over for him, he rode off to heaven in a flaming chariot. He took off into the sky in a chariot. So that's the life of the prophet Elijah. But keep in mind that his primary ministry was not to go around and do miracles. His primary ministry was to call the wicked people in the north to repent of their paganism. Thank you. In the north, to repent of their paganism and to come back to God. His prophetic successor was Elisha. His name means Yahweh is my salvation. So the first one is Yahweh is my God. Now Yahweh is my salvation. There's the gospel being presented right there by the names of the two men. We read about Elisha in 2 Kings 1 through 8 and then chapter 13. Elijah had trained Elisha in ministry for 50 years, but Elisha had a different ministry than Elijah did. His ministry was marked less by confrontation and more by kindness and compassion. He multiplied the oil. Again, very similar. There was a widow who could not pay her indebtedness, and Elisha prayed, and her oil multiplied, so she had all her needed, and she had extra so she could pay off her debts. And then there was an elderly woman who showed him hospitality, and he blessed her and said, you're going to have a son. And she did become pregnant and conceived a son, and then that son died, and Elisha says, I can take care of that, and prays for him, and he's raised to life. And there's a story about Elisha and some of his men eating some stew. Some of you know this story. The stew got spiked with some poisonous gourds, and if you ate the stew that had the poisonous gourds in it, you were going to die. But Elisha comes in and says, I'll take care of this. He pours in a little flour and prays over it, and the stew's fine, and everybody's nourished by it. And then there's the story of the Syrian king. Syria is north of the northern kingdom. And the Syrian king comes down, and he confronts Elisha, and he's got leprosy. His name's Naaman, and Elisha says, what you need to do is go over to the Jordan River and wash off, and you'll be okay. And the king's a little put out, like, why do I have to go to the Jordan River? Can't you just take care of this, you know? But he goes over and washes it off, and surely he is healed. So, and Elisha also was the one who anointed Jehu to be the next king of Israel and ended the line of Ahab, but Jehu fell right into paganism again, and just the way his predecessors had done. So, God sends Elijah and Elisha. He sends them to the northern kingdom, calling them to repent, which never happened. And by 720, the Assyrians attack from the north. They take over, and that's the end of Israel. That's the end of the northern kingdom. Judah is still down there, but that's the end of the northern kingdom. Thank you. Now, there are people in 1 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles who you also ought to know. We'll just give you a little bit about some of these guys, like Asa and his son Jehoshaphat. These were two of the good kings in Judah. The Bible says that both the father and the son, the Bible says they were fully committed to the Lord. So these were kings who had hearts for the Lord. They purged Judah of its pagan worship. They removed the foreign altars. They smashed the sacred stones. Asa even had his grandmother deposed because she continued to worship pagan gods. And he said, look, this is more important. You're out of here. If you're going to keep worshiping your pagan gods, I'm sending you out of the country. Neither Asa or Jehoshaphat finished well. They had their moments where their hearts were fully devoted to God, but at the end of their lives, didn't go well. In chapter 16, the story of Jehoshaphat says that instead of trusting the Lord to protect Judah, Asa made an alliance with a foreign king. Instead of trusting the Lord to protect Judah, He made an alliance with a foreign king. That did not please the Lord. And Jehoshaphat, at the end of his life, sought an alliance with Ahaziah, one of the wicked kings of Israel, to build trading ships together. And as soon as they had them built, God destroyed them because he didn't want to make an alliance with a pagan king. So these are the two, Asa and Jehoshaphat, good kings who start off well, but by the end of their lives, they compromise. And then there's Joash and Josiah. These are the two kings in the southern kingdom, Judah, who became kings when they were both boys. Now, they're not related. Joash is found in 2 Kings 11 and 12. He was 7 when he became the king. Okay? Some of you have seen The Lion King. This is kind of, I just can't wait to be king. He's a little kid, and he becomes the king. He ruled for 40 years. He was the first of 4 good kings in a row in Judah. But he didn't finish well either. During the early years of his reign, he was influenced by a man who was like a father to him, a priest who was named Jehoiada. But when Jehoiada died, Joash went in the wrong direction. In fact, 2 Chronicles 24 says, after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah. They made obeisance to the king, and they left the house of the Lord, God of their fathers, and they served the groves and the idols. So at the end of his life, Joash, who had started well, who had this priest who was influencing him, when the priest was gone, he drifted. Now, let me just say, you read about these kings who are fully committed to the Lord, and they start off well, and they destroy, and they bring revival, and then by the end of their lives, they're in moral compromise. And you go, what happens here? You know, the Bible doesn't tell us, but these examples ought to be a warning to us that it is not a given that anyone in here is going to finish strong. It's not a given that just because you've walked with the Lord for 40 years, you're not going to compromise in the later years of your life. And I don't know whether you're young or old today, how do you keep from compromise as you reach the end of your life? I said last week, and I'll repeat it here, you can't coast, you can't rest until you die. You got to stay in the battle. You can't get to a point where you go, you know, I've read the Bible now 40 times. I don't have to read it anymore. You can't get to a point where you go, I did my praying earlier. I can quit now. We get tired as we get older. We want to relax. We think we've earned it. But part of the problem is, in the culture, we kind of set the finish line ahead of where we die. So we've got this idea that you work, you get to the finish line, and then you got these years where you retire. Now, there's nothing wrong with retiring from your job, but you never retire from the spiritual battle. You don't get to retirement age, get your gold watch, buy your camper, and say, now I can just kick it. No, you have got to stay in the battle all the way to the finish line. There's no spiritual retirement age. Some of you know the name Howard Hendricks. Howard Hendricks taught at Dallas Theological Seminary for 60 years. So think about it. He started in his 20s and taught for 60 years. He's in his 80s when last year he retired. And part of the reason he retired was because continuing to teach seminary at his age was physically taxing and honestly mentally taxing. Both his body and his mind are slowing down. It happens. You stay around long enough, it'll happen to you. You don't have to stay around that long, okay? Because it just starts happening and your body and your mind start to decline. So here he is. His body can't do what he used to do. His mind can't do what he used to do. He can't teach seminary like he did for all those years. So what's he doing today? Fishing? Is he playing bridge? No. He told me a few years ago that he and his wife are able to spend more time in prayer than they ever have in their lives. Because he's got more time than he ever had. And he said they've got a more robust prayer life than they've ever had, praying for missionaries, praying for churches, praying for students he's had through the years. He's not retired. He's shifted to a new place in the battlefield. He's doing a new assignment. He's not preaching the way he used to, but he's still in the battle. You got to finish strong. These kings did not. You got to stay in the game all the way to the end. Well, we read about Asa and Jehoshaphat and Joash in 2 Chronicles 24, here's what we read. After the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. The king listened to them. They abandoned the house of the Lord. You don't want that to be your epitaph. You don't want him to say, you know, he lived a good life till the end. He turned, you know, at the end it just went sour for him. Josiah, his story is in contrast. He's the little boy king, becomes king when he's 8 years old. You find about him in 2 Kings 22, 2 Chronicles 34. And as king, he ruled for 31 years. As the king, he was responsible for tearing down the altars of the Baals, smashing the Asherah poles, purifying and repairing the temple. He found the book of the law, read it to the people, made covenant to observe it, removed the idols from the land which he had dominion, exceeding the borders of Jerusalem and Judea. And he also celebrated the Passover. And you go, well, what's so big about that? They'd quit celebrating the Passover in both the north and in the south. They had quit celebrating it. And he said, we got to do what the Lord called us to do. Now, there's a lot more in both of, in all three of these books, but when you're traveling at 30,000 feet, you can't stop and see every turnoff. You just have to kind of get the overview. But I think the overarching message of this book for the first readers, now keep in mind, the first readers of these books were the people who had come back to Israel after being in captivity in Babylon. They'd come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And so this history is a sign. Here's the issue. These people were thinking, didn't God promise to make Israel a great nation? Well, what happened? And these books are here to say, God did not forfeit his promise. The people forfeited God. And when the people forfeited God, God brought chastisement. But God hasn't given up on his people. That's the message of these books to the first readers and the message to us today. These people had been defeated. They thought God had abandoned them. God used the Assyrians to judge the northern kingdom. And the southern kingdom was judged by Babylon. And now God was using a Medo-Persian king named Cyrus to liberate them and send them back to Jerusalem. So here's the message. God's in control of this whole deal. Because they were starting to think, we got defeated by the Assyrians and we got defeated by the Babylonians. Maybe their gods are more powerful than our gods are. You know, when nations get defeated, isn't that a sign that their god's a more powerful god than our god? And these writers are saying, look, it's not that the pagan gods are more powerful than our God. God's in control. He caused this to happen because of the wickedness of the people. The fact is that an all-good and all-powerful God had himself overseen the destruction of his chosen city and his temple, and the exile to Babylon. The reason for these actions lies in Israel's great sinfulness. Israel had not obeyed God, not heeded his word, and that's the persistent message of these books. And the books seem to have been written for two reasons: to explain why the exile had happened and giving the people a guide on how to restart and not fall prey to the same pattern that had led Israel in the wrong direction in the first place. In fact, you can summarize these three books by looking at two passages, and that's what I want us to do as we draw to a close. Turn back to 2 Chronicles 7, the passage that Mike started reading to us this morning as we came to pray, the dedication at the temple. Here is the pinnacle of the history of ancient Israel. Peace, prosperity, a wise king, a new temple, the habitation of God among the people. And here is the temple dedication service. Look at verse 11, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. And he had both the temple and his own palace. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers that are made in this place. For now I have chosen and have consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. Here's God telling the people, I'm going to be with you. You come to this temple, you pray, I'll hear you. I will show mercy. When you mess up, come and confess it. I'll show mercy. Verse 17. As for you, Solomon, if you'll walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, I'll establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and you go and serve other gods and worship them. Now, by the way, which did Solomon do? Follow after David or go and worship foreign gods? Foreign gods. If you do that, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you, and this house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house, which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and will say, why has the Lord done thus to the land and to the house? And they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on the other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster on them. God, at the consecration of the temple, says, look, if you go chasing after other gods, I'm going to destroy this. What happened? Well, turn to 2 Chronicles 36, the last chapter in the book. 2 Chronicles 36, beginning at verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. So they're off being wicked for 400 years, chasing after pagan gods. God sends prophets to them saying, no, return. He doesn't judge them immediately. He doesn't destroy the temple immediately. 400 years, prophets coming and saying, thus saith the Lord, return, repent, give up the paganism. But, verse 16, they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon, and he burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who escaped from the sword, and they became servants of him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, and fulfilled the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. So you see the picture. Was it the pagan armies and their pagan gods who overthrew Israel? No. God said, if you follow other gods, here's what I'm going to do. And that's what God did. When he brought in the Assyrians, when he brought in the Babylonians, he was bringing judgment through the pagans on his nation for their wickedness. And then he raised up King Cyrus to say, now you can go back and you can repopulate the land. The path that led Israel from God's blessing to destruction was a path that began with adding a few supposed harmless pagan practices into their worship of God. How'd they get into trouble? They said, well, it wouldn't hurt to have a little place over here for Baal. You know, we've got all these Canaanites here. They need some place to go worship. We'll let them have their Asherah poles. God had said, destroy them and destroy it. And they said, well, we're living with them now. We've got to give them a place to worship. And then what happened was the people of the one true God started looking and going, well, maybe Baal knows something. Maybe there's something there. Because the Canaanites are telling, Baal, by the way, was the god of agriculture. He was the one who controlled the rain, according to the Canaanites. So you got a long dry spell? The Israelites are going, we've been praying to God and there's no rain. The Canaanites go, well, you ought to try praying to Baal, because Baal's the god of the rain. And so they go, well, maybe we ought to give it a try. You know, can't hurt. I mean, we need the rain, and God's certainly not hearing us. So they go out and say, Baal, we could use some rain. And rain comes, and they go, well, look at there. That Baal, he... And Asherah is the goddess of fertility. So all of a sudden, they're lured by the pragmatic approach here, and they start to say, well, we can mix it in. We still got the big temple for God. We'll have these little temples. So we can have it all. We can have a pluralistic, syncretistic society. Go back to what Solomon said in 2 Chronicles 7. He said, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour, he says, look, people, when it's not raining, I shut up the heavens. Don't go to Baal. Baal doesn't control it. There is no Baal. So when that happens, he says, humble yourself. Seek God, pray. Seek my face, turn from your wicked ways. Of course, God told them before they ever entered the land to tear down, destroy the Canaanite gods. They didn't do it. You know, we have to pull back. We do the same thing, by the way. Now, I don't think any of you go out and call on Baal to send rain. I don't think anybody got up this morning and said, look, Baal has sent the rain, okay? We don't operate with that. But we do tend to look at the pagan deities and say, what's going to bring me happiness? What's going to bring me purpose in life? What's going to bring me meaning in life? And then we go out and we call on we look at what the pagans are doing, and they say, well, it looks like they got meaning and purpose and happiness. Maybe we should follow after that. You may have heard the story of the guy who was on the top of a cliff, and he slipped one day, and he fell to the side, and he was falling down. He grabbed a tree branch. He's holding onto the tree branch out the side. And so he there's no way to get up. He's just hanging on for dear life, and he yells up. He says, anybody up there? And he hears a voice, and the voice says, yes, it's me. He says, who is it? He says, it's God. He says, well, I need help. I'm stuck on this tree branch. And God says, okay, I'll help. Let go. Guy goes, anybody else up there? That's where the nation was. Can we really trust God? When you start to love and trust something other than God for your ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction, you have lapsed into the same thing that happened in the nation of Israel. All of your affections, all of your trust has to be ordered underneath your overarching belief that God is in control, that he'll take care of you, that he'll do what he promised to do. They turned to other gods. They turned away from God. They're no longer worshiping him the way they were commanded to. In fact, golden calves get brought back into the scene here by one of the kings. Jeroboam brings them back in. Manasseh brings altars into the temple to worship the stars. He sets up altars in the temple of God for star worship. And here's what comes next. When you love and trust something other than God, it's going to shape your life and direct your choices, and it's going to lead you toward immorality. And that's what happened. And that's what will happen with you. Trusting in something other than God, worshiping something other than God, will lead you in the direction of immorality, a lack of regard for the law of God, for his righteousness or justice or holiness. That's what happened in Israel. Listen to this quote from Henrietta Mears again. She said, religious apostasy had been gnawing like a deadly worm at the root of Israel's life. One day the tree fell. Nothing destroys a nation like moral decline. Take the sun out of the sky and there will be no grass, no flowers, and no trees. Take God out of a nation, there will be no family, no homes, no schools, no social life. You read through 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles, you see the apostasy and what happened, and then you look at the spiritual condition of our nation, you wonder where we're headed. But maybe a better parallel would be for us to ask about the spiritual condition of the church rather than the spiritual condition of the nation. How are we? Are we adapting practices of the unbelievers around us? Or is our trust in something other than God? And of course, we have to ask the question, are we in the midst of a downward spiral like Judah and Israel were? And if that's the case, where's Jesus? Where was Jesus in these books? That's one of the questions we always ask. And as we prepare to come to the communion table this morning, I want to point us to Jesus here. And here's how I want you to see Jesus. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. There were 20 kings in the southern kingdom. Judah, thank you. There were 19 kings in the northern kingdom, Israel. And those 19 kings came from 9 different families, 9 different dynasties. One king's family get overthrown, a new king's family is installed. How many families were there in those 20 kings in Judah? One family. Look at Matthew 1, start at verse 6. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asaph, Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, Amos the father of Josiah, Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. All of those names in there, guess who they are? The kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, right? These are the guys in the... Where's Jesus in this? He is in the bloodline of the kings of Judah. God preserves wicked kings, good kings. Doesn't matter. He's preserving that kingdom. While the north, Israel, has got nine different families taking over the king. In the south, it's one family, one line, because the Messiah is coming through this line. They were mostly bad kings. There were some good ones. The good ones were flawed, but the kings pointed, each of them, to the need for the greater king, the one whom God would send to be the deliverer. And that's where our focus is every week as we come to the communion table, that God did send the final king, the good king, the one who rules in righteousness, the one who doesn't lapse at the end, the one who is not the wicked king, the one whose focus is right. If you're here with us this morning and you're a visitor, I want you to know that we practice open communion, which means that if you're here and you love Jesus and you know him, you're welcome at the table. That's what this feast is for those who know and love Jesus. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, I would encourage you not to come to the table. It's for the family. But instead, let's talk about what it means to have a relationship with God through Jesus. So this morning, I want you to just spend some time preparing your hearts and ask this question. Ask two questions. Ask, Is my heart wholly devoted as the heart of the people of Israel and the people of Judah as it should have been? And then the second question is, am I going to finish strong? Am I committed to going all the way to the end? And to do that, you've got to come up and strengthen yourself and nourish yourself on the food and the drink that is provided, the body and the blood of Christ, as you come to receive the communion elements. You'll come down the outer aisles, take the elements back to your seat, and we'll take those together here in just a minute.